The scripture reading for today will be James 1, 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Good morning, church. It is good to be with you in person. Good to be with you for those who are joining us online. And great to be here to celebrate our common faith in Christ. This is a congregation that believes Christianity is about discipleship, not being consumers, but being disciples of Christ. And in doing so, we believe that we exhibit our discipleship through belonging and learning and serving. So we are glad you're here with us. They may call this the holiday season. I think we might agree that it's also the allergy season. And so I hope you're enjoying the same allergy season I'm enjoying. I hate to be doing this alone. So I'm glad to be with you and glad to have you with us as well. We're going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. If you want to turn there, it will be on the screen. But would love for you to turn there and read with me. Let's go back in time together. Let's travel in time together back to the 11th century, the 10th century B.C. in Palestine. It is springtime. Springtime means that the heavy winter rains are over. And since the heavy winter rains are over, now is the time that kings go to war. This particular spring, the Israelites are operating a mop-up campaign, if you will, with their war with the Ammonites. The war is almost finished, but there's still some things left to be done. The war started, it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 20, the war started when the king of the Ammonites passed away. And David sent a delegation from Israel to Ammon to express Israel's sympathy over the death of their king. Well, the heir apparent to the throne, the son of the king who passed away, is looking at this delegation and decides they're really not a political delegation from Israel seeking to express sympathy. They're a military outfit on a recon mission looking for weaknesses in the city's defenses. So the king, the incoming king of Ammon decides that this is simply Israel looking to expand their territories, and this is a vulnerable moment for the nation, and so they're here to spy out the land. And so in response to that, the king of Ammon takes the delegation from Israel, shaves off half their beards, and cuts out the backsides of their clothes and sends them home like that. That is, by definition, a delegation, a destination of war. They're calling for war. And so Israel has honored that call for war. They've gone to war. And basically the war's won. But there's a few things that have to be wrapped up. And so this spring, David sends his army to wrap up what's left to be done to destroy and finish the army of the Ammonites. Now, it's not unusual for a king to stay home. Kings don't always go on military exploits with their army. It's the king's prerogative. And so this particular spring, King David exercises his prerogative to stay home. We might agree that everyone would have been better off if he had gone to war with the army, but he exercises his prerogative and he stays home. And one warm night, spring evening, David is standing on the roof of his palace, overlooking his kingdom, and his eyes fall on a beautiful woman who's bathing on her rooftop. We're going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out to the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. We'll stop there for just a minute. This is a tragic tale of someone who has been tempted by their own evil desires, by their lusts, as Peyton read for us out of James chapter 1, verse 14. And having been tempted, they are deceived and they are led away, enticed and dragged away, some translations say. Now, there's a school of thought that says really Bathsheba knew what she was doing. She did it intentionally. Bathsheba is a temptress. And the school of thought there suggests that she knew what she was doing and she was trying to land herself a king. David was, and one of the arguments for that is verse 4, when David summons her, she doesn't say no. In fact, verse 4, Scripture records David slept or lay with her. And Scripture does not say that David took her against her will or forced himself on her. So according to this theory, Bathsheba is looking for a way to trade up. She has a husband. He is in the army. He's a leader in the army, but he's in the army. And so she's looking to trade that husband for one who is a king. The problem that I have with that theory is that doesn't seem to be the direction in which Scripture is leading us. That doesn't seem to be the conclusion that Scripture wants us to draw. First of all, when a king summons you, you go. You don't get to ask, do I want to go? Is this what I want to do? Is it fit my schedule? Does this work? When the king summons you, go. If you remember in last week's lesson, when the king summoned Mephibosheth, every logical bone in your body would suggest that if the reigning king summons a member of the previous king's family, it's probably not for good reason. It's probably not for the good of the person he's summoning. It's probably to eliminate someone he might see as a threat to his throne. And yet Mephibosheth went. Why? Because the king summoned, and when the king summons, you go. The same is true for the king's intent. It doesn't matter if you like what the king has in mind, if you even know what the king has in mind, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. When the king says, show up, you show up. Well, the king had the idea of pressuring his desires on Bathsheba, but she, whether she knows that or not, she does not have the freedom to say thank you or no thank you. This is not a Hollywood love story. David and Bathsheba are not star-crossed lovers. And if you notice in verse 4, when David's through with her, he sends her home. This is not a romance. This is a tragic tale of a powerful man abusing his power. David used someone, and then he tossed them aside. And if you remember all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God warned Israel, if they take a human king, this is exactly what's going to happen. And if you notice the way this chapter ends, verse 27, it ends with a notation, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It doesn't say the thing that David and Bathsheba did together. It doesn't say the thing that Bathsheba had done. It just simply said the thing David had done. So let's talk about this moment in history and see what you and I can learn from that. I think one of the take-homes from this story is that self-satisfaction is a trap. Self-satisfaction is a trap. Let's read a few more verses in 2 Samuel 11. Let's go to verse 5, 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from David, from the king, was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. We'll stop there for just a minute. So, with the news of Bathsheba's pregnancy, David takes steps to preserve his public image. And his first act of self-preservation is a cover-up. He brings Uriah home from the war in a pretense of giving the king a report on how the war's going. And while Uriah is back home off the front lines, he says, well, Uriah might as well go home and spend time with his wife. The idea is if he spends time with her, he'll assume the pregnancy is his. David even tells him in verse 8 to go home and wash his feet, which appears to be a euphemism for go relax and spend an intimate evening with your wife, and Uriah gets that. And David seeks in verse 8 to help the mood by sending a gift basket, maybe some food, to Uriah and his wife. But Uriah, and by the way, Uriah, that name means flame of Yahweh, or God is my light. Uriah is a pagan. He's a Gentile. He's a convert to Judaism. And unfortunately, in this particular moment, this pagan convert to Judaism is a more godly man than the one who's sitting on the throne. Even as David plies him with alcohol, which he does in verse 13, Uriah refuses the comfort of his home and the arms of his wife as long as the Ark of God is still in the tent and his fellow soldiers are still camped out in the open fields. But I want you to notice the pattern here in David's life. Notice the pattern. David sees, David wants, David takes. We're told in Scripture of eight of David's wives. Eight are named anyway, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, the first four verses. But we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Scripture says, after David left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. So we have no idea really how many wives and how many concubines David had. Don't really know how many kids he had. But there's nowhere I can find in the Scripture where David inquires of the Lord about taking a wife or a concubine. David wants, David sees, David takes. This is a life of self-satisfaction. And self-satisfaction is a trap. So what about you and me? Is self-satisfaction a pattern in my life? Is it a pattern in your life? Another way we can ask that is, what are you looking for from your rooftop? As David stood on the roof of his palace and overlooked his kingdom, he looked for something and found it. It wasn't his to take, but he took it anyway. What might you and I be looking at from our vantage point? Are we looking, like David, for gratification? Especially in a place where God doesn't give us right to have gratification? Are we looking for money? Will that satisfy us? Are we looking through self-satisfaction for power, prestige? What are we looking for? Again, the scripture Peyton read for us, James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Church, when you and I are tempted to sin, it's not God's fault. God's not trying to get us to trip up and fail. God wants more than anything for us to be successful. The metaphor that James uses here is a fishing metaphor. Satan dangles this lure in front of us. He casts the line in front of us and dangles the lure. And when we bite on that, when he dangles something in front of us that God says it's not ours to have, if we're looking for self-satisfaction, we tend to bite on that. And like any good fisherman, when we bite on the hook, Satan sets it and starts to reel us in. We say an addict is hooked on drugs. There's a reason for that. We say a sucker took the bait. That's exactly what Satan's doing for you and me. He's trying to hook us and get us to take the bait. And once we've taken the bait, something we want but something God says is not ours to have, Satan sets the hook and starts reeling us in. So yeah, Self-satisfaction is a trap. Another thing we learn from this story is that self-preservation is a tomb. Self-preservation is a tomb. Let's read a few more verses. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's pick up in verse 14. 2 Samuel 11, beginning verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." Uriah didn't fall for David's trap. He didn't go for David's cover-up, so David resorts to Plan B, and Plan B is really nothing more than cold-blooded murder. It is a tragic irony that an innocent victim in this account, Uriah, delivers his own death sentence when he delivers David's letter to Joab in verse 14. Now, as much as I want to make David out to be a hero, and he often is, in this particular moment, we're reminded that David's rise to the throne is littered with dead bodies. There's no telling how many innocent men, women, and children died when David was a mercenary to the Philistines, to the enemies of God's people. And now Uriah, a trusted friend, a trusting friend, becomes his next victim. And I don't know about you, but I want to be sympathetic to David. I want to try to find something in him that's redeemable in this moment. And I might even be able to do that if David had at least grieved the death of Uriah, grieved this death of his trusted friend. But he doesn't even do that. In verse 25, when the message comes back to David that his trusted friend and military leader Uriah has been killed in action, he doesn't say, "This is horrible, this is just sad." Instead, he writes back and says, "Don't let this trouble you, Joab. Don't let this be a problem. Don't let this get you down. The sword devours one as well as another." He doesn't even grieve him. This is not a pleasant passage to read, much less preach. It shows one of the Old Testament's most beloved characters, most beloved heroes in the worst possible light. And it makes us wonder, how in the world could God ever have chosen this one as king? But I want you to notice, as soon as David goes into survival mode, the minute he goes into self-preservation, this self-satisfaction, the minute he goes into survival mode, he starts digging his own grave. David is not lacking in talent. David is something kind of a Renaissance man. He's a poet, a shepherd, a singer, a songwriter. He's a man capable of great compassion and great restraint. You saw that when Saul was king. David had been anointed king, and for 15 years, he let Saul reign on the throne. Why? Because Saul is God's anointed. He can be God's man. But he's also a man with blood on his hands. He's a man with pride in his heart. And the moment David starts trying to save himself, he begins this headlong plunge into sin. Sin that destroys innocent lives and threatens to destroy David. So as you and I are here this morning, do you find yourself in survival mode? Are you in survival mode? Are you desperately trying to cover up some sin in your life? But all you seem to be doing when you cover up sin in your life is stacking one lie on top of another. Does that fit you today? James chapter 1, verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see, the nature of sin, church, the nature of sin is when we fail to deal with it, it grows. It may start off small. It may start off a little thing. I'm just going to tell a little white lie to get past this bump in the road. I'm going to skew the truth a little bit. I'm going to do some really imaginative omission here. Because I don't want this to be a problem. And when we ignore it, and when we worry about self-preservation rather than the truth, worry about self-preservation rather than what's right and what's right in God's sight, the thing just grows bigger. And when it becomes full grown, it says in James 1:15, it causes eternal death. Our call is to refuse Satan's bait. To refuse Satan's bait. James 1:12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Church, spiritual maturity is not about how seldom you and I are tempted. Let me say that again. Spiritual maturity is not really measured by how seldom you and I are tempted. Scripture says Jesus was tempted in every way. Now, I don't know that Satan laid every single temptation out in front of Jesus one at a time, methodically trying to find a weak point in him. I do know he was trying to find a weak point in him. But in all of the categories in which you and I are tempted, Jesus was tempted as well. That's not the definition of spiritual maturity, because no one's more spiritually mature than Jesus, and he's tempted in every way. Spiritual maturity is defined by how seldom we give in to temptation. Because Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. I don't know if this qualifies as a hellfire and brimstone sermon, but I do know this. It is a sermon that calls us to internal reflection. Where are you and where am I in our walk with God? We talk about belonging. We talk about learning. We talk about serving. But at this moment in David's life, at this point in Scripture, this is recorded as something that you and I can learn timeless truths from. And the timeless truth is that if we don't deal with sin in our lives, if we try to cover it up, if we try to preserve ourselves, if we try to satisfy ourselves, then we're on the road to destruction, just as David was in this particular moment, this dark moment in his history. And so here's my question for you this morning. Is Satan warring against your soul today? Is Satan at war with you? He's a lion, a roaring lion, looking for those he can devour. And if so, is there a lie that you're telling yourself? A lie to make something okay that God may say is not okay? Is there a lie you're telling to others? If not, hallelujah, we can celebrate. But if the answer is yes, don't fall for Satan's trap. Don't let him set the hook. Don't let him reel you in. Because his desire is to destroy. It loses its power when you give it to God, and when you turn it over to him. In a minute, we're going to stand and sing, and that's our invitation to you. If this moment in David's history, if this passage of Scripture has spoken to your walk with God in this moment, that doesn't mean you're a failure. David was a man after God's own heart. But he's like you and me. He wasn't perfect. But we've got to deal with where we are now to get where we want to be. And if that's where you are right now, something you've got to deal with, this body of believers who are just as imperfect as you are would like to walk with you on that journey. We'd like to help you deal with whatever you're dealing with. Maybe you can help us deal with what we're dealing with. When we stand and sing, that's our invitation to you. If we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? We'd like nothing more than to walk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you any way we can. If you're at home, reach out to us. Call, text. Get in touch with us. Just don't fall for Satan's trap. Let's stand. Let's sing.